All right, so friends, today we're on the 11th chapter of the book of Mark, and we're going to cross into the 12th chapter in our time together. This will be the 41st message that we will be singing, or that we will be going over, as I grab the mic, I said that, the 41st message that we'll be going over in our series called The King's Cross. As we move through the last week of Jesus' life, which is what you see at the end of the book of Mark, that's what we're going to focus on in the rest of the book, what you can expect is a lot of controversy. We've talked about this the last couple of weeks between Jesus and the religious leaders. Jesus walked into Jerusalem knowing that he was going there to die. He wasn't going to have some sort of debate. He wasn't going to kind of mediate a way that they wouldn't kill him. He was going to Jerusalem specifically to die for us. So the controversy that leads to his death is going to grow. We can expect a lot of problems between Jesus and this group called the Pharisees, Jesus and the scribes, and then also this group called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the high religious court of the day. So the highest religious people of the day that kind of made the rules, controlled the temple, dictated what people can and can't do, that was the Sanhedrin court. And these are going to be the group that's really going to come after Jesus a lot in the last couple days of his earthly ministry. We can count on them coming, asking Jesus questions with the specific purpose of picking a fight. They're wanting to fight with him. They're wanting to trap him. They're wanting to get him in a corner and end up having something that pops up where he'll get himself in trouble and where they can kind of turn on him. If you've been paying attention, the frustration that the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, the scribes, and the Pharisees have with Jesus shouldn't really be a big surprise to you. Jesus has hit heads in his earthly ministry with them the entire time. They couldn't figure out, these religious leaders couldn't figure out, well, why is this Jesus not following our rules? Why doesn't he pay attention like we do? Why doesn't he walk in line like we do? Why doesn't he do the things that we do? In the beginning, they must have thought of him as some sort of anarchist, just some guy who just wanted to go against the grain and tear down the machine or something like that. But now they're starting to think, no, he's not just some anarchist. He's a troublemaker that needs to be put in his place, and he needs to be dealt with. But what do you do with this rebel rouser if you are the religious leaders? I mean, how do you treat him? Because Jesus is arguing with them, but he's getting quite a following. His perceived cult is growing quite a bit. There's a lot of people who want to follow Jesus in their culture, and he's gaining traction because of that. But then also, not only does he have these followers that are with him, then you have the problem of these miracles that he's doing, like over and over and over again. He turned a couple fish and a couple pieces of bread into enough food to feed a couple thousand people, like maybe almost 20,000 people, right? That's a big miracle that you have to try and give some sort of reasoning for. And in case people didn't believe it, he did it again. Like, oh, I'll do that again in case you thought the first one wasn't real. He turned water into wine to keep a wedding party going. He healed many people who were sick that the religious people could offer no help to. He calmed storms, raised people from the dead. Just these miracles were happening over and over and over at such a frantic pace with so many witnesses that the religious leaders couldn't deny them anymore. You know, one, two, or three, and you're like, oh, that's just some of his crazy friends who are spreading rumors. But they keep happening over and over, so they can't deny him. So their kind of PR team comes up with this idea, you know what, we can't deny them anymore. Let's do this. We're going to say that Jesus is actually a demon. Let's do that. Let's go with that. So somebody would come and bring this miracle and be like, Jesus did this. And be like, yeah, he did. That was pretty sweet. Too bad he's the devil, right? You probably shouldn't respect him for it. That was a good trick, but it was evil. This is all they could do with him because he was doing too many miracles. So what started as an annoyance, man, you're annoying me that you're not following my rules. You're annoying me that you're not respecting what I respect, turned into really an offense. I am offended by you that you would not do what I tell you to. And now it's outrage. I want to kill you because you're not doing what I've told you to do. The tension between Jesus and the religious leaders can't be ignored. There's going to be no peace treaty. Someone is going to die. So the question needs to be raised, what caused things to escalate so quickly? Because we started with just annoyance. What caused things to go from annoyance to we want to kill you, we are raging against you? To answer this, I'll take a little detour to share with you a past experience of mine, something that I went through with Allie. And I've tried to figure out what is the best way to open up this story for you, and I think it would be this. This is a story all about how my life got flipped, turned upside down. What? I'd like to take a minute, just sit right there, and I'll tell you how I became an angry renter in utter despair. If you don't know what happened, ask somebody. When Alice and I moved to Columbia, we decided that we were going to live in a duplex. That was our bright idea. We were going to get a duplex. And we thought, or I thought, because I secured our housing with John Higgins, with my wife not around, we thought that I had secured like the perfect place. 4 bedrooms, 2 baths of duplex for 2 people and 2 dogs. We're like, this is great. And not only did I get a place on the southwest corner of town, it wasn't in the northeast, it was in the southwest. You're in a fine part of town. I had negotiated rent down to $650. I mean, come on. Rent was supposed to be like $900 or $1,000, and I got it down to $650 by telling the landlord, hey man, I'll pay rent on time and I won't trash your place because I'm not a drunk. And he's like, deal. Because he had evicted the person there before for not paying the rent. But it should have probably been a sign to me that he took my terrible offer, that wasn't a good place to live. That should have been a sign, but I did not catch said sign. So just a little while after moving into our new place, the place that I had secured for our family with my negotiating abilities, we found out that we had 4 prepubescent boys who lived next door. They were in college. And these 4 boys, they had an affinity for techno music, right? And that should tell you a lot already. 4 boys who like techno music, you know everything you need to know about them. But they loved their techno music at 2 a.m. Yeah, every Friday and every Saturday. So 2 a.m. on Friday and Saturday is technically Saturday into Sunday. And surprisingly enough, our paper-thin walls didn't block out their subwoofer, right? Our $650 a month didn't secure us a place that had sound dampening, and I guess it should have, but it did not. So we had a real problem. Me and Allie both worked on the weekends at the time, and we had to be up early on Saturday, and then we helped out another church on Sunday with worship, so we had to be up really early on Sunday. So every weekend, we're trying to get sleep, and then 2 a.m., like they're playing their techno music, and I'm wanting to hurt somebody. This was my reality for a while, so I repeatedly asked them to turn their music down in the middle of the night. Like, I'd go over there and ask them. I kicked the wall many times. I kicked a hole in the wall one time. That was not a good idea. That wasn't in my notes either. You weren't supposed to know that part. But I told them a lot to turn the music down, and they didn't respect me. They wouldn't do it. So I said, okay, well, I'm gonna get the landlord. So I talked to the landlord, and we had a lease that had a noise clause. You were not allowed to disturb the neighbor. You were not allowed to. So I'm like, all right, called the landlord. Hey, buddy, paper-thin walls, but still enjoying the place. You need to tell these guys to be quiet. They are breaking the lease. They are not respecting you. And my landlord was absolutely worthless in every avenue except for cashing my check, so he would not do a thing. He's like, yeah, that stinks. Sorry about that. And he wouldn't do anything. So again, we had a problem. We weren't sleeping. The neighbors didn't care. You know the Hulk, you don't like me when I'm angry. You don't like Allie or me when we're sleep deprived. Like we are really, really getting angry because this is happening every single weekend with these guys. So I decided that I was going to do this. I was going to move up the chain. I called the police and I filed a noise complaint. And keep in mind, I'm not a jerk. This was like after 30 times. They deserved it. 30 times of asking them to be quiet, they wouldn't. On the 30th time or so, I get this officer who comes, and I go talk to him, and I go, hey, man, can I just talk to you like man-to-man for a second? He's like, yeah. I go, okay. I have a really, really big problem. These neighbors are disturbing me. What they're doing is illegal. The sound ordinance, you could hear their music from a long ways away, even outside the paper-thin walls, outside of the house. It was like, what they're doing is wrong. It's illegal. It's right here in the noise ordinance. So I'm not doing anything wrong. These gentlemen are doing something wrong. And yet, I have a major problem on my hands because I'm about to go to jail. And he just kind of looked at me, and I said, because I've talked to him 30 times. I'm going to lay hands on those boys if they don't stop, and you're going to take me to jail for assault. And then all of a sudden, I'm going to be in trouble just because I wanted to sleep. I'm going to be the one who is in trouble. Can you please, please make them stop, man? I just want some sleep. I just want to be able to go to sleep. So what we had was we had an impasse over authority. between me and the neighbors. We were fighting over power. We were fighting over who was in charge. I thought I was right because the lease said I was right and because the law was on my side. So I thought I had the authority to tell them to shut up and to stop and to let me sleep. But they didn't care about my perceived authority, so they wouldn't. We were fighting over who was in charge. I get to tell you to stop. They go, you can't tell me to stop. I'm going to turn it up. And we just had a fight on our hands, and that's what was going on. So to give you the end of the story for that one specific night, this doesn't help the message. It's just funny. The officer had pity on me in my situation. So he talked to the neighbors, and there was one of the prepubescent boys that was just a really big smart mouth. And I don't know if he mouthed off to the cop, but we went inside, looked out the window, and he was in cuffs at the back of the car, which was awesome, right? This cop was scaring the daylights out of this kid. And this is what I did. This was maybe not respectable, maybe not kind. I pointed and laughed out the window at the kid going, ha! You know, like I'd finally had justice in my mind. So even though we had an impasse over authority, I got the person who actually was in authority, and they punked the kid out. So at least for 2 weeks, it was quiet, and then it just started until we moved. The reason the conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders escalated so quickly was a similar conflict over authority. These are grown men fighting over who's in charge. Who has the right to tell the other one what to do? The tension started as a minor annoyance in the beginning, and now Jesus is saying and doing these things that are challenging them. He really challenged what they had turned the temple into, the way they made their money. He had also really challenged essentially their entire way of life. Now, you know, if you start messing with a man's pride and a man's money, things are going to get messy really quick. So all of a sudden, this battle happens. And what we're going to see in this text that we're going to read is we're going to see the battle of authority play out, and it's not going to be hidden. These Pharisees are going to march up to Jesus and go, who do you think you are? Who gave you the authority? Who told you you could talk to us like that? They're going to be fighting over, can Jesus do what he's doing because he's in charge, or can they tell him to stop because they're in charge? That's what we're going to see. So Mark chapter 11, verses 27 through 33, it says this. And they came again to Jerusalem, this is Jesus and the disciples, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. So this is the religious leaders, they come up to him and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you the authority to do them? Jesus said to them, I'll ask you one question. Answer me and I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, well, then why did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So Jesus continually ruffled the feathers of the religious people in minor ways. He healed on the Sabbath, which they didn't like. He ignored their rules, which they were offended by. Then in blatant ways, he offended them as well. He called them hypocrites. He called them whitewashed tombs. That's worse than a your mama joke. He goes, you look pretty on the outside, but you are full of death and vulgar disgustingness on the inside. You are a hypocrite and you are a fake. And then lately, he tells them, yeah, you turn God's house into a den of robbers. That's a pretty big one here. So when Jesus called them out, he had called out what they were doing, but then catch this, for him to call them out and say that you turn my father's house into a den of robbers, what he was also doing is he put himself into a place of authority to even be able to say that. To make that type of accusation to someone means that you think that you have the right to do it. Because of these things, when Jesus and his disciples got back into the city, the religious leaders walked up, they marched right up to him and said, what do you think you're doing? Who told you could do this? What authority do you have? Who do you think you are, little man? Who told you that you could say these things? Who told you you could speak to us like that, that you could denounce us? And I absolutely love this part of the book because it seems a little bit comedic to me. So imagine they storm up. Who told you you could do this? And Jesus goes, hold up, boys. I'll ask the questions. Right? Answer me this question. No. You answer my question. And he asks them a question, and for some reason, they go, fair enough. And doesn't this show whose authority was there? For them to go, hey, I want you to answer this question. Whose authority do you have? And Jesus go, no, you answer a question for me. And them go, okay. It shows that they know that Christ had the authority. They just didn't like it. Right? They knew who was in charge. They didn't like someone being in charge over them. Like, we recognize authority around us as well, in the same way that we don't like authority over us. This is the same thing that was happening there. I would mention that Jesus didn't answer the question here because it was a trap, though he had told many times where his authority came from. Right? I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me. In Matthew, in the Great Commission, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. That's all authority in the world. That's showing you that God gave him that authority. Many times, over and over, he had said that I am under the authority of God. God gave me the authority. They knew that. They were just looking for a way to mess with him. So Jesus proceeds to ask his question to the religious authorities. Hey, tell me whose authority you have to do this. He goes, no, you answer me this question. John the Baptist, his baptism, was it from heaven or from men? So for a long time, they've been trying to trap Jesus. They've been trying to act like Wile E. Coyote and get him to fall in this trap. And then all of a sudden, Jesus gives them a taste of their own medicine by giving them a question that's very much just the same trap as they've been setting for him. And they rush into a huddle, and they're like, man, that's a good question. I don't know how we answer this one. He kind of has us here. If they say that John's baptism was from God, when they say his baptism, they're talking about the message of John. The gospel, the proclamation, the faith of John. When John came out of the wilderness going, prepare the way, the kingdom of God is coming. What they're asking here is, okay, was that a message from God or was he a fake? That's what they're asking. If they said that he was from God, they would be admitting that they're wrong. Because the religious leaders, they rejected John the Baptist. So to say his message was from God, then you go, well, then why didn't you listen to him? So they wouldn't say that because they'd be admitting that they were wrong. Much like political leaders in our day who will never admit that they've done something wrong, the religious leaders are like, well, we can't say that. We can't possibly tell them that it was from God, even though we know it was, because then we'll have us. But if we say that the baptism was from men, meaning it was orchestrated, meaning it was fake, the people would let them have it because the people loved them some John the Baptist. So they're stuck. What do I do? If I say from God, I end up really making myself look dumb and wrong. If I say from man, everybody's going to come and they're going to kind of beat us up. So they go, okay, this is how we're going to answer. We don't know. That's all they said, which was a blatant lie. They knew the answer, but they were too chicken to say it because they preferred posturing for political power over truth. They would rather remain looking right rather than telling the truth here. Even though Jesus knew that they were deceitful, probably the crowd around knew that they were deceitful as well, he let them go. He says, well, I won't tell you by what authority I'm doing these things since you won't answer my question. You may think at this point, well, that's anticlimactic. Why didn't Jesus answer him right then? As we read the rest of the text, we're going to find a parable here. And in this parable will be an extremely clear answer to the question. Now, parables are these unique stories that end up having truths for believers inside of them. They're about the kingdom of God. They're about what God has brought into our world. And so when you hear a parable for a believer, it's supposed to teach you, instruct you, cut to your heart, and kind of help you out. But if you're not a believer, when you hear a parable, it should confuse the living daylights out of you because you can't figure out what's inside of it. It's truth that's hidden. It's for believers to learn and unbelievers to hit their head against a wall because they don't know what it means. But this parable is different. This is the only parable that the meaning isn't hidden. It is extremely clear. It's really easy to understand. Not only is it easy to understand what Jesus is talking about, it's really easy to understand who he's going after because he's letting someone have it. He's going to let the religious leaders have it inside of this parable, and there is no hiding the fact that he is kind of going after them. Even though the religious leaders chickened out about answering, Jesus wouldn't. So imagine the conversation. Jesus before had gone in and said, hey, you've turned my father's house into a den of robbers. Next day he walks in. Hey, whose authority do you have to do these type of things? He goes, I'll ask the questions. They wouldn't answer him. And immediately after that, Jesus turns and tells the story. And as he's telling the story, he's picking a fight with them because he's calling them out in front of everybody in the temple, in front of religious people. He's going to call them out. So he's being what I love to call passive aggressive minus the passive. He's picking a fight with them, going, I'm going to call you out right now in front of everyone. So Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and he dug a pit for the wine press, and he built a tower, and he leased it to the tenants, and he went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him, and they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. Verse 4, and he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. Then verse 5, and they sent another. This is the third person, and him they killed. So with many others, some they beat, some they killed. He had one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is their heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him outside the vineyard. Verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and he'll destroy the tenants. He'll give the vineyard to others. Have you read the scripture that says the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared that the people for they perceived that the parable that he told was against them, so they left him and he went away. Jesus sets up the parable, the story with kingdom of God implications, by saying, hey, there's this man, and he's going to be a rich man, and he sets up a vineyard. So imagine old school Napa Valley winery. He sets a place to make wine, and the man did it right. He made a fence around it to protect the land from animals. He made a watchtower so you could look. If people came to plunder your land or thieves came in, you could see it and you could take care of it. And he also dug a pit so you could actually press the wine and make the wine. This setup was supposed to show a attention to detail. This man had done everything to set up a great winery here, and then he decided to leave the land in the hands of tenants. So the tenants didn't own the land, they just leased it, right? They leased the whole winemaking operation, in fact. So they didn't just live in the guy's house, they lived there, then they made wine as well. So they were tenant farmers or winemakers. This is the really important part. They were not owners, they were tenants. And the landowner who was in charge, whose stuff that they were using, he would expect them to produce a certain level of fruit or wine, and then he would skim part of it off the top kind of as their rent. This is what it looked like. You run this, and I'm going to get some fruit from you running it. You take really good care of my stuff because I'm going to get paid out of really the fruit that you get from this. This process of owning and leasing that he had done here was quite common in their day. It would happen in vineyards and wineries. It would happen in regular farms. It would also happen with shepherds, right? With sheep. A rich guy wouldn't just watch his own sheep most of the time. He would send somebody else, and they would watch his sheep for him. They were hirelings, and they would frequently run an operation that was not owned by them. This process, even though it was common, was not one without problems. Generally, people don't care for things that they don't own in the same way that they care for things they own, right? Exhibit A, rental cars, right? You drive those things like you stole them all the time. How fast can I get this minivan from 0 to 60? I don't care if it's a minivan. All of a sudden, I'm going to get my money's worth. You made me wait an hour and 15 minutes when I had a reservation. I'm going to take 25% off of the tread off of your tires, right? This is what we do. I'm going to get my money's worth. Because I don't own it, I don't care if it blows up in 3 weeks, so I'm going to peel out every time I take off. This is what we do. We don't treat things with the same respect if we don't own them, and this would happen there as well. This would happen a lot in the vineyards. It would happen a lot with shepherds. Imagine a shepherd, a guy who's watching someone else's sheep, and all of a sudden a lion rolls up, and he goes, peace, I don't care, man. Your sheep are not worth dying for. And he just go away because it wasn't something that he cared enough about. He wasn't invested enough. He would just walk away. So this kind of was understood that an operation put under a tenant's care may not be in the best of hands all of the time. It may be, but also it may not be. The next part of the parable is where things take a drastic turn and kind of a bad direction. The owner worked hard to make a great vineyard, and he left it behind for them, right? It was set up for success. And time passed. The owner's on pins and needles going, I'm going to taste this year's vintage. I want to see what we got. I'm going to see if we're going to have some good wine at some point. The land that I own, I'm going to see what it's birthed. I'm going to see what's happening. So he sends a servant, and he says, hey, go fetch me some samples, some fruit. Go get me some so I can taste. Like, I'm excited about what's going on over there. So the servant arrived for the owner asking to take some samples back to the tenant, or from the tenant farmers, but the tenant farmers refused to honor the owner's request. They would not give the owner any fruit. The servant came, hey, give us some. He goes, no, we're not going to do it. And in fact, not only did he not send them back with fruit, he sent the guy back with a beating. All of a sudden, they were trying to make a power play, again, over authority. The tenants decided to rebel because they wanted to act like owners. They wanted to act like you can't tell me what to do. They wanted to act like it was theirs. They wanted to act like the captains of their own soul, if you're understanding what I'm saying here. They did not like someone telling them what to do. So all of a sudden, a battle of authority had broken out. The tenants wanted authority. They wanted authority that wasn't theirs. They wanted to do what they wanted, and they wanted to be owners. So they were ungrateful. They were untrustworthy. And then we find out they're evil as well because they beat the servant and send him back. At this point, I kind of think about the story, and I can't help but think what I would do if I was the owner, right? Put yourself in that position. If some little man I let stay on my land and be a tenant, if I was kind enough to let him use my home, the well-made creation that I put all of this time into, my blood, sweat, and tears into, and he had disrespected me by acting like he owned what is mine, if he tried to flex on me, oh, man. Send the cavalry, right? Get them. Like I'd send everything I had. Decimate them all. We're going to get them and we're going to show them what's up. And thank God he doesn't do this. And I hope that you would see, thank God the owner isn't like you as well. The owner here has extraordinary patience. The text says after the first guy, which I would send the cavalry in after, he sends another guy. And this servant, they just didn't like punch. They threw stones at him and they wounded him pretty badly and they sent him away shamefully. Then the owner sent another. He sent a third one and they killed this one. Right? That escalated, didn't it? And the text says that he had sent many, many people. So the rebellion has grown. Not only does the tenant want to be the owner, there's this bravado about him where he actually thinks he is the owner and is evil and his rebellion has grown. He's got this puffed up chest thinking, keep sending them. See what happens. See what happens to your guys. And yet the owner gives them chance after chance, opportunity after opportunity, and they keep killing or injuring everyone that he sends. Bear in mind, this owner is not weak. He's not cash poor and can't send anybody to go whip them. Instead, he's patient, long-suffering, and slow to anger. There's a difference. He could have owned them and came and whooped them, but he didn't. So let's look at an Old Testament prophecy. We talked a lot about these last week. A prophecy is a prediction in the Old Testament of something that would come. It's in Isaiah 5, 1 through 2. Look at the similarities. Let me sing for my beloved. My love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard and a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones, and he planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes. But it yielded wild grapes. There's a lot of similarities here, right? In this prophecy in the book of Isaiah. There's some striking similarities. There's a vineyard that was well prepared, and it was set up to bear fruit. But it didn't. Instead of bearing fruit, it produced grapes or wild grapes, which are rotten grapes. The original translation would say, is really this, they produce stinking things. This is like putrid, rotten fruit. In this prophecy, it was directed at the people of Israel, God's people. So what happened is they represented the vineyard in this prophecy. God had blessed his people, and he had blessed them to be a blessing amongst the nations. They were to follow him, and he was to be their God, and they were to be his people, and they were to bless other nations through their blessing. And the people of God said, nah, forget that. We're going to do what we want. Thanks for the blessing. We would rather be owners than tenants. We're not going to do what you want. Now, the parable that Jesus is talking about is the same setup. There's still a vineyard. And they're still an owner. The vineyard is still a representation of God's people, of Israel, or of the church. The owner is still a representation of God, the one in charge, the one who has authority. But in Jesus' adaptation of the story, he adds two other characters in it. He adds two other figures. There's the vine dresser. This is the tenant, the one who is renting the land, who's supposed to oversee it, who's supposed to supply everything that the land needs. He's supposed to care for it, and he's supposed to produce fruit because of what he does. This new figure is representing the religious leaders. They are in charge over God's people, and they're supposed to help them so that they can grow. They're supposed to care for them. We're supposed to lovingly guide them, but the leaders in this time, they're not doing that. They're not trying to help the people of God grow. Instead, they want to battle with God over who's in charge, over who's an owner, and who's a tenant. They've forgotten their place. They're in complete rebellion. the servants in this story are really representations of Old Testament prophets. Wave after wave, what did God do? He sent these prophets to go to the religious leaders and go, you need to turn back and repent. You need to turn back and repent. You're not going in the right direction. And each time they would beat those prophets. Now Jesus adds a third person or another person to the story. This is the Son. The Son is him. It's a representation of him. Verse 6 through 8, he had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him, and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. So the owner sends his beloved son to speak to the tenants. Now, this son, he would have been the heir. Right? He has the authority of the owner. They should respect him. He has legal rights. He can come and say, that's my dad's, give it here. He can do that. They should submit to him. But the tenants, they don't listen to him. Instead, what do? They kill him. They end his life. They decide, you know what, we could steal his inheritance. If we kill this one, we will be owners. We won't be tenants anymore. The rightful heir, we'll take it. We just wait for the owner to die, and it'll all be ours. They had this great plan to murder the son, thinking that everything was going to be in their control afterwards. Do you see what's happening here? Jesus knows that the religious leaders are plotting to kill him. He knows what they're doing. And this parable is a chilling way that he's pointing out to them that he knows the wickedness in their hearts. He knows what they're going to do. He knows the evil in their hearts. He knows their authority problem. He knows that they're willing to murder even an innocent son in order to keep their power. He knows that they are delusional and think that they can flex on the owner and somehow get their own way, and they think that they're going to get away with it. R.C. Sproul said this, we can only imagine how enraged they were, knowing that Jesus knew their hearts and so blatantly portrayed their hypocrisy and wickedness in front of their own eyes and everyone else's. Imagine that. Jesus has denounced their bad habits. Hey, you've turned God's house into a den of robbers. He's called them hypocrites. He's outsmarted them over and over and over again. And now he messes with their mind by telling a parable that goes, I know what you're doing. I know what you're planning. I know what you're planning here, and it's not going to work, and there's going to be hell to pay for it. Imagine their minds going, how does he know all of that? Right? They have to be extremely frustrated and extremely angry because he's pointing out to them and everyone around that he knows exactly what they're doing. Verses 9 through 12, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He'll come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. The question, what's the owner going to do? Right? In the parable, it's meaning, what's God going to do with this situation? What's he going to do with you guys? Unlike the prophecy in Isaiah where Israel was punished in that prophecy, in Jesus' parable, he's instead going to punish the insurrection, the rebellion, the tenants who are trying to act like owners. He's going to crush them, the religious leaders. He's going to punish them. Not only would he punish them, would they not get away with it, Jesus is going to destroy everything to them. The temple they so loved, he's going to destroy it. The sacrificial system, he's going to destroy it. The priesthood, he's going to destroy it. The Sanhedrin, he's going to destroy it. All the rest of what they defiled, he's going to destroy it. The very heart of Judaism, he's going to do away with it, and he's going to give it to others, meaning he's going to open it to Jews and Gentiles. Remember last week, they wouldn't even let Gentiles get close to the presence of God. They just continued to rob them. Jesus is going, I'm going to destroy everything that you have worked to create, and I'm going to give it to the people that you hate. There will be judgment, and you will not get away with it. I'm going to give it away. Now, when Jesus says in the parable, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, he's calling them out with the Old Testament scripture they would have been very familiar with. In Psalms 118, it talks of a stone that was rejected by these builders. So imagine these builders, they're looking for the perfect stone to build, and they see this one, and they go, they don't need it, and they throw it away to the side, and they reject it. And in that psalm, it says that stone that you rejected is actually going to be the centerpiece, the cornerstone, the crowning thing of that building, the centerpiece of what God is doing here. He's telling them that I know that you're trying to kill me, and you foolishly have thought that you have won. Like the foolish tenant, you think that you're going to get away with this. You think you're going to get over on the owner. You really are delusional enough to think that you can flex on the Almighty, but I want you to know that you're not, that I'm going to destroy everything you live for. The religious system, the institutions of your religion, because I'm going to bring about a new covenant that has this new sacrifice and a new priest. Because of that, you don't need all these other priests. Remember before they had to go and they had to ask this priest to pray for them once a year? What Jesus does, you can pray at any time, and Jesus takes that prayer to God right then. Like, we're not familiar with the Old Testament. If that wasn't done, you couldn't just heap up prayers when you've done something bad and want Jesus to fix it for you. You could only pray once a year when you had some guy go fix it for you. He's going, I will be the new high priest, and I will take all of your prayers before the throne of God myself. He goes, okay, and I'm going to be the better sacrifice. You don't need to kill lambs every day, month, year anymore, because I'll be the sufficient sacrifice. The blood that I spill will be sufficient to deal with everything that you are going through. It'll cover your sin and your shame. I'm the better vine dresser. I'm going to be the better leader. I'm going to be the better savior king, and God is going to do it, and it's going to be marvelous, and there's not a thing you can do about it. You're going to get put in your place. As the text closes today, the Pharisees are seeing red. They're crazed with anger. Like, imagine this. They're looking to lay hands on him, and the only reason they're not doing it right here is because if they did, the crowd around would let him have it. Right? Can you imagine? They'd be huddled up. Man, we got to kill this guy. He's making us look so bad. But they knew if they would have taken him then, before the people had turned on Jesus, there would be a riot. And remember, the religious leaders were under Roman rule, and Rome is kind of like, hey, you can do your little religious thing, just don't make too much noise and annoy us. So they're terrified of a ruckus, because in that case, Rome would come and smash them, so they couldn't do anything. They had to walk away. As we close the text, we need to be careful how we treat this one, though. It is very obvious that this is a parable, and most parables had a hidden meaning for believers, that they could hear them and they would challenge them to grow, but this parable isn't hidden. It's primarily about religious leaders, but we need to realize that even though it's primarily for religious leaders, it's for us as well. It has some real implications on us right here, right now, for where we are at, meaning it would be a really big mistake to go, well, that parable's for those guys, it's not for me. What we need to understand is this parable is for us right now. This parable is supposed to cut deeply into our hearts and into our sin and expose it, into the way that you and I act just like the religious leaders did here in that day. Sure, we may not have been the ones who killed Jesus because we weren't there, so we could say we didn't do it, but the same sin that caused them to turn on Jesus, the same desires, the same tension, the same crookedness in the heart is lurking in our own hearts even right now, and it's waiting to capture us. Just because they're the ones that did it doesn't mean that we don't struggle with the same thing that caused them to turn on Jesus. I hope you understand that. What I mean is, I don't know that we fully realize how desperately we all want to be owners. You and I do not like the idea of being tenants, meaning we want to be in charge. We have the same rebellious streak inside of us that screams, I want to be in charge. It should be my way or the highway. If I was in charge, this world would be so much better. Don't tell me what to do. I should be on the top. We all have this rebellious authority issue in us. We don't like authority over us. You may say, well, I don't have a problem with authority. And I don't. I don't have a problem with authority. Sure you don't. As long as you're the one in authority, you don't have a problem with it. Right? Or as long as a person that you like who does what you want has authority and it doesn't press on you. But as soon as authority starts pressing on what you want, on your desires, on your sin, as soon as the authority does that, you and I, we get really upset really, really fast. This authority problem is wired in us. It's called our sinful nature. We don't like not being in charge. This is what happened in the garden with Adam and Eve, and this is what's happened ever since in our hearts. Parents, you've seen a clear picture of this sin nature, haven't you? This authority problem? I remember when Judah was under a year old, he loved electric outlets. Man, he loved those things. And like, we put covers in them, but he would still like try and unplug other stuff and like stick his tongue in one or like stick anything he could in electric outlet. He loved those things. He was drawn to them like a moth to a flame. He'd try and stick anything he could that he found in them. And when we'd stop him, Judah, don't do that. Judah, stop. Judah, you need to quit, right? And even when it went longer, like, smack that hand. Yeah, we smack that hand, right? When we did that to him, what would happen? Hey, Judah, you're going to hurt yourself. Stop. What would happen? He would lose his mind. I'm talking like rage-filled monster. I'm surprised his head didn't spin around screaming at us. He couldn't say words, but you know that if he could say words, what word he was saying to us. What was that? Right, we're not trying to take something wonderful from him. We're not trying to hold out on him goodness of life. We're going, you're going to kill yourself, stupid. Stop. And he's throwing a temper tantrum there. What's he doing? Don't be my owner. Don't boss me. Don't tell me what to do. Under a year old, and you see him go, I don't care how dumb this is. Right? He couldn't even reason in that. He just goes, don't tell me what not to do. Don't tell me that I can't do that. We throw these temper tantrums all the time. We don't like being a tenant. We like being an owner. We like to be in charge. How dare you tell me not to electrocute myself, you terrible parents, right? It's a power struggle between us and like someone who's not even a toddler yet, because even he does not want to be told what to do. Now, we kind of laugh because we make that humorous, but the problem is this continues to happen over and over and over again, and it really does show the nature of our hearts that we want to be in charge. We want to be God. Each and every one of us. You can say that you don't, but you are a liar. We want to be in charge. See, the problem is this behavior, this temper tantrum, it doesn't stop. We don't grow out of it. It just presents itself in different ways. Right? The temper tantrum doesn't go away. The temper tantrum just looks different when you get older. Like, oh, I don't do that anymore. Yeah, you do. Yeah, we may not want the electric outlet anymore, but we want sex on our terms now. We throw temper tantrums when you tell us we can't have it. We may not want the electric outlet, but we want to drink ourselves stupid on Friday and Saturday. When somebody says something about it, we let them have it. How dare you tell me what to do? We may not want the electric outlet, but we are selfish with the money that God gave us, even though he owns it and we don't, and we withhold it from needy people. We may not want the electric outlet, but we are selfish with our time, and we do not serve the least of these or the church because we think we own the time. Everything is mine. We're trying to flex on God. See, we don't want the electric outlet, but we want to choose who to love. Don't tell me to love that guy. I can't stand that person. Instead of loving the way that God wants us to. We may not want the electric outlet, but we want to work a million hours so we can make bank, so we can have all the toys we want, while we ignore the church, our family, and the call to community. See, the way it manifests in your heart and mind doesn't look like my little boy throwing a temper tantrum, but don't fool yourself, it's there. It's still very much there. It's still lurking inside of you, waiting to grab a hold of you. Chances are, if any of the things I just mentioned ticked you off or angered you, I found yours, right? How dare you say that? You don't like being a tenant. Talk to God. It's his rule, not mine. See, there's always a place that we want to ignore God and we would like to be the owner instead of the tenant. All of us have it. It's not a question of if you have it. We all have it. It just depends on what our issue is. See, I think that it would be a good idea today and the rest of our time together, we're going to land the plane here, is to maybe even ask and worship God. Here, let me backtrack. For most of us, your rebellion issue is very clear to you. Right? Most of you don't have to, I really don't know. Like, you know, like most of you do know. But maybe today in worship, we ask God to help us deal with it. Maybe we ask him to help the rebellion and insurrection in our own heart. Maybe we stop lying and pretending that it's not there and instead go, help me be free from it because I think that you're a bad owner in this. Right? Maybe we deal with it in that way, and we talk to him about being a tenant, and we talk to him about foolishly thinking that he's a bad owner and ask him to show us that he really isn't. Friends, though our hearts desperately want there to be no rules, when it presses on the authority issue that we want, I want to remind you that Christ walked into Jerusalem that final week not to enslave you, not to hurt you, not to take from you. He walked in there not to take your joy or your best-filled life. He came into Jerusalem to walk to a bloody cross to free you from your sin. Every time you think he's a bad owner, I ask the question, why did he go to Jerusalem then? Because he went to secure for you everything you need. He went to give you freedom. He went to give you really the thing that you thirst for deep in your soul, which is relationship, communion, and worship of the God of the universe. He came to quench that for you. I pray that maybe we would taste and see that that is good, that he is good, that Christ is all that we've ever needed, that in him we can find grace, we can find forgiveness, acceptance, and what we really need right now is hope in a really, really broken world. He is not a bad owner. He's a freeing Savior who loves you more than you know, even if you and I throw temper tantrums all the time. Band, you guys can come back up. What I tell you before we worship is remember that God is rich in mercy and loving. We are sinners running from a Savior, and he still chases after us in the moments that you run. Would you remember that? That he has sent his son to be the one who has come, and his body has been broken so that you would find freedom and so that you could find forgiveness and so that your shame and sin could be covered. I pray that you'd hear that and that maybe you would ask God to remind you of that in worship today. Will you stand and pray with me? God, I thank you. I thank you that you are not a landowner like I would be, that you are not quick to anger, that you are not quick to wrath and vengeance, Lord, that you are fair and you are just and that you have made a way, God. I pray that as we worship that you would press into our hearts, God, in the ways that we really have let rebellion take over and that we have justified our rebellion. I pray that we would turn really that over to you, that with empty hands we would walk to the foot of the cross and just ask you, oh Lord, to set us free in you, to see and taste again that you are good, God. I thank you that you're better than we deserve. Let us walk into your grace and mercy today. We pray that in your name. Amen.